turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's funny how word association does things in one's mind. This morning at the Lord's Supper, I was announced as being here, and then our dear brother spoke of the showers that come in April. And I don't know if that's equated in your mind. If I'm a shower, well, I remind you of the well-worn adage, into every life a little rain must fall. But remember, showers bring blessings. So actually, it was raining when I left Pennsylvania, so maybe I brought this with me. I don't know. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now to verse 18, please. Verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Let's look to the Lord briefly in another word of prayer. Our God and Father, we ask thy help now by the Holy Spirit to expound the scriptures. We pray that Christ would be seen by all and that he would receive the glory and the credit, and that thy Spirit would have free reign in our midst to apply the word to the hearts of believers and unbelievers alike. We ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. It's a saying, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Or in historical settings, I think of the words of George Santayana, a Harvard sociologist and psychologist of the last century, who said that very famous quote, "Those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it." And yet, all of that notwithstanding, I find very little history that impacts the day-to-day lives of people today. Contemporary man is concerned with the here and now, isn't he? I mean, we live in an instantaneous society. We want instant food. Gone are the days when mama slaved in the kitchen all day long, and you came home from work and you smelled whatever was on the stove cooking, and mom would say, "Oh, I slaved over it all day long." Nope, nowadays you just pop out the microwavable food and you toss it in the microwave, and you know, in 10 minutes you've got dinner. And believe me, these gadgets are wonderful. The sisters, bless their hearts, are able to work magic with the tools at their disposal now. And certainly, you know, we're not lacking in anything good to eat. Certainly you can see that by looking at me. But it just goes to show you how we don't want to wait for anything. We go and we want instant banking. We want 24-hour Walmarts. We want grocery stores that we can go to any time of day. And I think in the rat race of life, we seldom consider wisdom that has gone before us in ages past. Now, let me tip my hand a little, to use a poker phrase of all things. I'll tell you that this morning I'm going to tell you about wisdom that a lot of people don't consider wisdom. In fact, it says that exactly in the text that we read. You see, a lot of people, with the message I'm going to give to you, they take that and they say, that's foolishness, that's utter stupidity. How could a learned person, an educated man or woman in 1999, possibly check their brain at the door and believe such a thing? Well, foolishness is a matter of perspective. And so what I'm going to submit to you may at first seem foolish, but you know, God, who to me is the ultimate arbiter of truth, he says it's not foolishness, it's wisdom, actually. It's a wonderful thing, the Word of God. And it's so contemporary, it speaks exactly to our situation. Now, Paul says there in verse 1 that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, a rather high-sounding term, which just means one who is sent away with a message. And he said he was this according to the will of God, and he was writing this letter along with a gentleman by the name of Sosthenes. Now, beyond the author, it's more important to me to note who he wrote to. It says, verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, I'm afraid that almost 2,000 years since this text has been written has very much clouded the usages of these terms in common, ordinary speech. We in Pennsylvania, at least in the backwoods portion where I'm from, are notorious for murdering the English language. And maybe you'll pick up some of my barbarous turns of phrase in my speech as I go along. I don't know. Just bear with me and be gracious, please. But you know, sometimes we use words and we use them incorrectly, and we get so habitual into using the word incorrectly that it loses the meaning of what it originally meant. For instance, my generation has latched onto a term, awesome. You go down there to South Beach and you're hanging out, and you know, some surfer dude comes in. Yo, dude, the waves are totally awesome, like rad, gnarly, you know, and you're looking for your dictionary to see what in the world is this person speaking. But that word awesome is a word which means to invoke the deepest respect and awe and reverence in us. And our culture, which is so bent upon the latest thing and what's new and what's more flashy, and last year's special effects aren't good enough, now Hollywood has to spend another $200 million to make a movie with more special effects, and now the stores have to come out with new and better styles, new and better gadgets, faster computers, better operating systems, more sophisticated microchips, anything and everything like that. New is better, and we can't be satisfied just with where we are. And so in such a culture, that's no surprise that the word awesome kind of gets denuded of real meaning. What does our society know about being in awe of anything anymore? Was a time when you could go to Niagara Falls and you'd look at Niagara Falls and you'd say, my, that's awesome, the power and the beauty. Nowadays, kids say, hey, I can buy stocks on the internet. We put men on the moon. We've got satellites flying all over outer space. We can do all sorts of things medically that weren't heard of 20 years ago, let alone 50. What's awesome to this world anymore? See, words can change in their meaning, can't they, if we use them incorrectly or flippantly? And I'm afraid such a word like that is this little word that Paul uses there in verse 2, the word church. Now, another bias of mine is that I frequently refer to that word as assembly. And just call me one who's stuck on semantics, but I think it's a better translation of what the original word is getting at, because the original word that he uses here in the Greek language means an assembly of called out people. It's a compound word which literally means called out ones. And so an assembly, it's a group of people called together, called out from something. You see, we use the church so flippantly, and we talk about the Baptist church and the Presbyterian church, and we talk about the church picnic, and we talk about church and state. And I think the word sort of in people's minds has nebulous overtones. They don't know exactly what it's all about. So hopefully we can look into the scriptures here and consider what he's talking about. Now, what these people are people who are called out. Now, if you're called out, you have to obviously be called out of something. And also, very obviously, you have to be called unto something. If someone's standing out on the boulevard here and they yell, "Keith, come out." Now, I'm going out of Boulevard Chapel and I'm stepping into the sunny, beautiful environs of South Florida onto the boulevard here, and I better watch my step because we're close to the street. Watch the Harleys as they roar by that I don't get run over or something. But you say you were in Boulevard Chapel in the building. You were called out of that. Now you're out here on the streets of the local town. Okay, I've been called out of something, been called to something else, specifically to the person, whoever it would be, who'd be standing on the corner yelling for me. Now these people who are said to be a church of God, called out ones of God, that is, the person whose calling is God. You realize that when you came here this morning, you're not coming, hopefully, just because you woke up and you said, "Well, I feel like going to a place this morning and hearing an inspiring lecture." Well, that's well and good motive to be here, but that's not the only reason. You see, God calls us to be here, calls us to come, calls us to listen to His Word. And the people that were called out here in Corinth that Paul's writing to were people that were called out of the world system. Now you say, did they physically leave the planet? No, that's not what I mean when I say the world system. I mean, they've left this world which rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they're gathered unto Him. And they focus upon Him. And the great tragedy of 20th century Christianity, at least in the West, that I'm familiar with, is that in a great many places, we come together and we play church and we do things and we leave Him right out of our cogitations. We don't think about Him one iota. No, no. The very meaning of the word church, the very meaning of the word assembly, is being called out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Being called together to Him. Other scriptures in Ephesians and Colossians will say that He is the head of the church. Now, beyond making my body look very silly, if I could remove my head, you know, it would be drastic upon my system. Why? Because the head is the intelligence center. It controls what your body does. I like to talk with my hands. And sometimes while I'm speaking, my hands are moving around. And to tell you the truth, I'm not even consciously thinking all the time about what my hands are doing. But my brain, my head, is telling my hand to move. If I want to reach over and pick up this watch, my brain told my hand to do that. My hand doesn't typically act independently. Sometimes it does. You know, when I fall asleep and I'm laying on it or something, it's very numb, and my head tells it to do things, and it doesn't want to move around. But that's a little problem with the nerves and the circulation being cut off, isn't it? But a head is one who controls. A head is one who gives guidance. A head is one who gives intelligence and wisdom. And it's a sad thing that many Christians today, many people bearing the name of Christ, aren't looking to the head for guidance. And those of us who have in years past been enlightened to these truths from the New Testament, the danger is to say, all right, times are changing. And the 90s, everything's happening so fast, and we're going to have to alter the way we do things. And we're going to have to rethink some of these things from the New Testament. Such thinking isn't going according to the head. Paul says, hold the head. The head is very important. The head is absolutely essential to what the body, and that's a metaphor that 1 Corinthians uses for the church, the head is absolutely vital for what the body is going to do. Now, the word church in Scripture, or assembly, tends to be used in two ways. It sometimes speaks of all Christians everywhere, and that's a beautiful truth. I've been all over the world, and I've met Christians in Egypt, and Israel and Portugal and Spain and Christians from Ireland and Scotland and England and all over the place. And the one thing we all have in common is we all belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all called out from the world. We're all called unto Him. Now, when I meet a person like that, I can say, you know, we're all part of the same church. I don't care what's on the name on the building. I don't care where that believer is from, what the Lord has saved them out of. If they've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, irrespective of their ethnicity, their socioeconomic background, their educational level, their geographic proximity to me or not, any of these things don't matter. I'm a brother with them. We're both members of the church, of the assembly, in that sense. And we can say that about every person who's put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ from circa AD 33 or thereabout on the day of Pentecost when God began calling these people out and forming them into the church. And all believers who've put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus are part of that body, are part of that church. Now, the word church is used in a different way. It's also used speaking of a local church or a local assembly, a local gathering of Christians. I can say this is the assembly that meets at Boulevard Chapel. And I'm referring to a specific group of people in a specific place. Now, obviously, by saying the assembly that meets at Boulevard Chapel, that excludes the people that they meet at Grace Gospel Chapel in Gilbertsville, Pennsylvania, wherever that is, eh? But we're all part of the universal church, but in the local church, the word is used differently, isn't it? Now, let me pause for a moment, because I realize that as I look out on an audience this size, especially being a stranger and knowing very few of you personally, I realize that there may be some people here who don't belong to any church. You say, well, we never thought it, fitting or proper to go through catechismal classes or to sign up on any formal membership, so we just never got around to joining a church. But we come here regularly. No, that's not what I mean. What I mean is, you've never heard God calling you out from the world, calling you unto His Son, Jesus Christ, calling you away from sin, away from condemnation, and unto salvation. You've never taken the time, maybe, or never gotten around to dealing with the claims of Jesus Christ. You see, He wasn't just a good man. He wasn't just a great moral teacher. He wasn't just the most phenomenal healer and miracle worker that the world has ever seen. He was the Son of God Himself. God manifest in the flesh. You say, what would God be doing in flesh? Why would He take upon Himself manhood? Why would He leave the glory of heaven and God so big and so great and so powerful? Why would He humiliate Himself to become a man and among men, a poor man? A man who lived in a little out-of-the-way town called Nazareth. In fact, one of His first disciples, when he heard another person say, we found the Savior, we found the Messiah, we found the one that the Hebrew prophets have been prophesying about for hundreds of years. He said, oh, really? Where's he from? Oh, let's see. His mailing address is Nazareth. Huh. Well, it stopped this disciple in his tracks. He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was foolishness, too, that any Savior could come out of such an out-of-the-way place. But the marvelous thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is, it shows us that God is so accessible and wants to save all people, wants to save the poor, wants to save the common, wants to save the unlettered, as well as wanting to save the rich and the prosperous and the educated, that He would come in such a form that He was entirely accessible to everyone. And He went about and He lived a life of perfection. He never did one sin. It's a marvelous thing. And then He did something extraordinary. At the end of His life, He began telling His disciples, the Son of Man, a title He used of Himself, must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and be crucified. Now let me tell you something. To be crucified in the ancient world, it was like going to the chair. It was like dying by lethal injection or firing squad or hanging. It was a very despicable way to die. And perhaps it's the most humiliating form of execution that man has ever devised. This person was stripped naked and led away and put on a cross, and what the government was saying by putting him there, by putting anyone there, was this person's a criminal. This person's a transgressor. This person's a sinner. And they're not morally fit to be on earth, nor are they accepted by heaven. They're hanging between the two, if you will, on a cross. And in the Hebrew law, it was even more shameful because if you went back and looked at the book of Deuteronomy, you would find that it says there that everyone who hangs from a tree is under a curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, says the book of Deuteronomy. And the Son of God went to that cross and willingly allowed himself to be nailed to that cross. You say, why would he do such a thing like that? Because he's interested in saving us. Saving us from what? We have computers. We have the internet. We have the information superhighway. We have glorious medical technology. We can put a man on the moon. Come down here to Cape Kennedy, Keith, and see what really advanced people do, sending those space shuttles up all the time. We can overcome anything. We can conquer anything. Except maybe there's nagging doubts in our hearts that when we turn off the TV at night and we lay in bed, and we're away from our CD player, and away from our laptops, and away from fax modems, and away from all the technological advancements of the 20th century, what nags and gnaws at our souls is what has nagged and gnawed at the souls of people since the beginning of time. What about my relationship with God? What about life in the hereafter? Why do I pray to God or seek after God and seem to find nothing? Why does there seem to be a barrier between me and God? What is the result of this? What is the cause of this? Where am I headed? What's ultimate meaning? And my generation is grappling with this because we've never had more wealth in this country, never had more pleasures at our fingertips, never had pure heroin that good kids are getting into and ODing in Plano, Texas, for example, on left and right. Never had so much and yet be so little satisfied. It's because the Bible says that we've all sinned. We've all broken God's law. And God, being a holy God who absolutely deplores and hates what sin has done to his world, God cannot stand sin. He must judge it. What he envisions for this world is so much better. A world free of AIDS and free of cancer. A world free of the Kosovos and the Congos and the Kashmirs and the other places, the other 40 or so odd places where wars are going on right now. A world where there's not these tornadoes and these storms that come through and damage Nieves and the Dominican Republic and Honduras and other places like that. A world that bursts forth to all the potential that God created it with. And a world where men and women live in peace together. But what's more, they live in peace with God. And they know their Creator. And they enjoy Him. And they revel in His presence. And they learn all the good things He has for them. That's what put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame, because as the captain of salvation, as the leader who was going to bring about God's salvation, he wanted to bring many sons to glory. He wants to take each one of us and reclaim us for God. He wants to take each one of us and take away the sin question that separates us from God. And the only way he could do that was by taking the punishment himself. On the cross, God laid our sins on him and judged him for them to the uttermost, to the point where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." Now, he's not dead. He's not hanging on a cross anymore. He's not in a tomb. And the amazing thing is, he's risen again, and he's triumphed over sin and the grave and death and hell. This is a truth that the early Christians never got over, because in every public sermon in the Acts, the resurrection is key. He rose again from the dead, and he's at God's right hand in heaven. And right now he offers you salvation and offers me salvation. Thanks be to God, I've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've said, you know, there's nothing I can do, God, to get rid of this barrier between me and you, to deal with my sins. The only effective cure, the only remedy, is the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross for me. He died for me, like an old hymn says, dying for me. Dying for me, there on the cross, he was dying for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I'm free. All because Jesus was dying for me. If you'll come to him today and you'll say, Lord Jesus, there's nothing I can do to be saved, but I'm going to trust in what you did on Calvary and trust in your resurrection to give me eternal life, God says he'll give you that eternal life. You hear about those insurance companies that say you cannot be turned down? Well, read the fine print, please. But with God's salvation, there's no fine print. Irrespective of who you are and what you've done, God knows everything about you. And yet he says, today is the day of salvation. Now's the acceptable time. Come to me. Become a called out one. Become part of the assembly, the church. Be a sanctified one, one who is set apart. Be a saint. You say, oh, to be a saint, you have to do 3 or 4 miracles, and you have to wait till so many years after you're dead, and then some council somewhere gets together and reviews your life, and they beatify you, you become, or canonize you, whatever the term is. They declare you a saint. No, God says, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately you're a saint. It's a word that just means a set apart one. And you're set apart for God's glory and for his use from the world. Now, passing on, in saving people, God does something wonderful with them. He forms them into his body, the church, the assembly. And this body has local expressions of believers called local assemblies that meet together all over the world. And ideally, they hold the Lord Jesus as the head. He's in the midst, and they're looking unto him for direction and guidance. And they're relying on his spirit to direct the worship. And they're relying on him to raise up the gifts in the assembly, not trying to go out and hire a man who has all the credentials to do the work, but rather praying to God to raise up what the church needs. And that's what the assembly does. Now, this assembly in Corinth, I tell you, it was an amazing place. I mean, it was like Miami, okay, if you'll forgive me. But, I mean, it was cool. It was a really hopping place. Anybody who was anybody was in Corinth, you know? And it was kind of the party capital of the world at that time. And the people there in Corinth, well, they were known to be way beyond those old conservative religious morals, you know? They're pretty wild party animals, such that in the ancient world, if you said somebody was Corinthian, you were saying, man, here's a person who's out for total unabashed hedonism. Someone who just wants pleasure, wants more and more and more. I mean, they'd be down there at the clubs partying if they were here today. And that's the kind of background these people were saved out of. And now God formed them into an assembly, and he did something wonderful with them. It says in Ephesians 4 that the Lord Jesus led captivity captive, rather, and he rose up on high and gave gifts to men. And it talks about what those gifts are for the foundation of the church. The apostles and the prophets, and the teachers and the pastors and evangelists it speaks about there. And this assembly in Corinth had all of the above. I mean, they had tremendous people in their midst. I mean, you ought to hear the orators that they had. And in ancient Greece, oratory was a big thing. They didn't have television broadcasting Oprah Winfrey or Sally Jesse Raphael. They'd go down, you know, to an amphitheater or something, and they'd listen to a great orator. And there'd be contests about who could hold the audience spellbound for longer periods of time. And it was a great thing of entertainment. But there came to be a problem, you know. They took these gifts that God gave them in the assembly, and they began using them for their own glory, for their own exaltation, for their own advancement. Now, don't get me wrong. God gave the gifts for the benefit of the Christians there at Corinth. And he said, here are the gifts. These are to build you up. These are to teach you about the Lord Jesus Christ. These are to move you along in your walk with God and make you a strong, healthy, vibrant assembly. But what they began to do is to mix fleshly pride with it, and it became a competitive thing, such that, you know, some of these great preachers, well, there began to be followings around them, and some people would come to meeting and say, well, we're going to sit on this side of the room, you know. We're the Peterite brethren. We follow Peter. And oh my, Peter, he's a man who was there with the Lord, and he walked with the Lord, and he heard his very words, and he saw his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and did he not walk on the water? And Peter, the man who God raised up at Pentecost and delivered those wonderful sermons, yes, sir, we follow Peter. Someone else says, Peter, huh? Listen to that hick country bumpkin from Galilee murdering the Greek language. Peter, bah. No, no, we follow Paul, you see. Paul is the real erudite, educated man. Paul is the thinking man's preacher. And we intellectuals, we go in for Paul. Someone else says, tut, tut, Paul. He may be good for these dry academics, but he's like a piece of old cardboard when you listen to him speak. No, no, we like Apollos. Well, he's the regular Billy Graham of Corinth. I mean, Apollos is just a tremendous preacher. And, you know, we love to go to the meeting when Apollos comes. And somebody else would say, well, Peter's good and Paul's good. And Apollos, yeah, that young upstart, he's pretty good too. But we're of Christ. And the rest of you all aren't. We're the real Christians. And they began dividing up what God intended to be unified. Paul says these things ought not to be so. He says, tell me something. He said, when you were baptized, how did it go? Well, you know, Paul, they took us down to the river and there we had the water and they publicly said, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? And we said, yes, based on your confession, they say something like this, we baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and Paul. He said, did it go like that? People would say, no, I don't recall Paul's name being mentioned when I was baptized. I wasn't baptized in the name. Well, were you baptized in Peter's name then? No, no, I wasn't baptized in Peter's name. Well, let me ask you, was Paul crucified for you? No, no, only one person ever did that for me, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's right then. He's the head of the church. He's the one who deserves all the glory. And to take another name besides his name and to divide the body of Christ is a tremendous affront to the reality of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. How sad that as we look at church history, this passage has been so ignored. And even in groups of believers that try to get back to the New Testament pattern, there have been divisions and parties formed, the Grants, the Kellys, the Open, the Closed, the Gospel Halls, the Gospel Chapels. It's a terrible black mark and terrible testimony to the world that we advertise our differences in such a manner. Why not return to the simplicity of saying, the Lord Jesus Christ has done everything for us. He's died for us. He's been crucified for us. It's in His name that we're baptized, that we publicly confess we belong to Him. Why not get back to meeting in His name and in His authority? And that's something we need to pray for. But this whole question of using your gifts, you know, and advancing yourself, it makes sense. I mean, the world tells you, go out and be all you can be. And they told me when I was in college, you know, when you go out on these job interviews, you gotta sell yourself, man. You gotta tell them about how great you are and all the wonderful things you can do for their company. And that's the way the world is. Well, not so the church, because there's only one person who should stand out in the church. There's only one who deserves the preeminence. There's only one who deserves the glory, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the world looks at this message, and they say, you mean you meet to a leader who you cannot see? You mean you worship someone who went to a cross? And his means of starting a world religion was allowing himself to be executed in the most despicable, ignominious manner possible. You follow such a one as that? Absolutely. The world looks at it and they say, foolishness. You may not hear him say it like that, but that's what they think. And every world religion thinks that. Because why? Because there's only one religion in the world that says that man can do nothing to reach God. That God had to come down and die on a cross to redeem man, to buy him back, and to reconcile him, to bring him near again. Every other major world religion, be it Islam, or Roman Catholicism, or Judaism, or Mormonism, or Seventh-day Adventism, or the Shintoists, or the Buddhists, or the Hindus, or whomever they may be, they all have a plan to get to heaven, to get to nirvana, to get to moksha, to get to whatever, to get to the great beyond, to the spirit in the sky, all by what we can do. Paul says, that's not the gospel I preached to you. I preached Christ crucified. Now the Jews looked at that and they said, this is ridiculous. Didn't our prophets tell us Messiah would come and reign in glory? Indeed, one day he will. But the prophets also prophesied something that wasn't as palatable, and they didn't like to think about it. They prophesied about the Messiah suffering and being cut off for the sins of the people. So to them it was a stumbling block, something they tripped over as they thought about it. Now to the Greeks, these people who exalted wisdom, exalted the intellect, who felt self-sufficient, well, it seemed a pretty foolish gospel to them too, because it left anything they could do out. The only thing they could do was turn from their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that to them seemed like a horrible waste of time. Why go in for salvation that easy when you can work your way your whole life long for it and hopefully get it at the end? So they tripped over it too. But he says it's the foolishness that God might save the weak things of the world. And he might take the base things, the people who are most despised, and he might lift them up and save them. You see, anyone who will come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they've got to put aside their arguments and come as a little child and acknowledge the truth. Yes, Jesus is God. Yes, he died for me. Yes, there's no other way. Why? Because if there's any other way, then we can glory in it. We can say, you know, I was saved by Jesus dying on the cross and my good works. And we'd be up there in heaven, can you imagine it? Tipping our hats and walking around like proud peacocks. Oh, I did so many good works to be here. And yes, Jesus did his part, but I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for my part. No, no, no. Our text ends saying, whosoever glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. There's only one who deserves glory. There's only one who deserves credit. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done everything for us. If you haven't trusted him, I pray that you do it today. If you are a Christian, let's make it our prayer and our resolve that in all things we'd please the head and that our meetings would honor him and that in meeting together, we would truly be an assembly, assembled to him, gathered to him, for he is in the midst. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we are thankful this morning for the foolishness of the preaching of the cross. It seems pretty stupid to the world, but on this side of it, having received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we see that it's total wisdom. And we give thee the glory for it because it's nothing of man. Without thee, we can do nothing. We pray thee to save any here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that the wicked one wouldn't steal the word out of their minds, but that they'd consider these things and bow the knee to the Lord today. We pray for the believers, Father, that they'd be encouraged to carry on and adhere to thy word strongly, and that the Lord Jesus would indeed be honored as the head in the midst of the church. We ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.